So, to set this up, we are in lesson 15. We had gotten down to question 4, which is a follow-on question 3, which what does the word communion mean? And we talked about fellowship. That's what communion is. It's just fellowship. And we believers have fellowship or communion one with another. What's the thing that unites us?
Christ.
It's Christ that unites us. What's the other thing ancillary to that that would unite us? I think it's the same doctrine and the Spirit. I really think that has a lot to do with it. I noticed on this conference we went to, those 60 people that went to it are pretty much like-minded. They allowed as though that they didn't agree on everything, but on the basic things they did, and it creates a communion amongst them. They weren't arrogant about it because these are some really bright people, you know, PhD type guys, but they were all just we didn't feel like a stranger from the minute we walked into the building. You know, and they didn't know us from anybody, you know. So communion.
Does the church cause communion?
Yeah, it does. So question 4 was, what does communion of the Spirit mean? And we had. Go ahead.
Sure. Rideout says that the communion of the Holy Spirit means sharing or participating in his thoughts, affections, and purposes.
That's right. That's what Rideout says, and I really like that answer. That's why I picked it. Participating in the thoughts, the affections, and the purposes of the Holy Spirit.
Like-mindedness.
What was the Spirit's job? What job did the Lord Jesus give to him in the Gospel of John? When I send the Comforter, he will do what? He'll remind you of everything I taught you. He'll be the one. He will be the vehicle through which not only do you understand what I've been teaching, but what is going to be taught after me. But his job is to reveal God's thoughts to you. Because without him, we would never think spiritual thoughts. And then I love this part. His job is so we can participate in the affections of God. How cool is that? We forget sometimes that God is a loving God and that he wants us to know him so that we can be loved by him and respond in kind. That's something that the Holy Spirit does. You know, you don't wake up one day and just decide, well, I'm going to love God. No, you wake up one day because you realize, gee whiz, God loves me. He really does. This is not just words, that he does love me. And you know, he proved it by giving his life for me. Just me, if I was the only one, he'd have done it, you know. And sometimes I think we get academic and too academic and don't leave enough room for the affections of God. Jim?
This implies, though, that we have to know something of his thoughts, affections, and purposes. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't come about immediately. It just comes out through a process.
What's the process?
Well, it takes time to learn. And you have to be in his word.
There you go.
You have to really kind of know it, at least, if not study it, you know, it's better to study, but most of us don't.
Well, there's no substitute for God's word because it's the vehicle he uses to reveal himself to us.
Yeah.
And when he's revealed to us in that sense, the love is part of what he is.
Yeah.
Mike, this morning, you know, in one of the Hungry Heart, I highlighted this in mine. I thought this was good. Truth is received in the mind, assimilated in the heart, and right. Manifested in the walk.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's the truth, the infamous facts and the tracks and all that. It's the truth first in the mind, but then assimilated in the heart, And then it's manifested in the walk.
And we can't do any of that.
No, it's
how do we assimilate
right
stuff? You know, without
but that, the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit convincing us of those truths. I mean, we receive the truth, but then he's the one assimilating in the heart. And with that, we manifest in the walk.
Right.
But he's the one assimilating in the heart. That's his job. But I thought that was really good this morning.
Yeah, have you got the Hungry Heart with you?
I got it on.
Can you go to, do you have it like I do? How do you go back like a few months, Jim? I don't know how to do that on the phone.
You can.
You have to go back to the bottom.
Yeah.
To the bottom. And there's a bunch of dates.
The bottom shows the current month. It doesn't show previous months.
Yeah. Anyway, somebody go to 629, Hungry Heart. There was a paragraph there that I was looking at this morning. I should have copied it, but it addressed this very issue of knowing, but also affections. I think affections are a critical part of this. Some churches are all about emotions and feelings. Other churches are all about doctrine and academics. But doctrine and or feelings and emotions are not necessarily the affections of God. They're not a bunch of warm fuzzies, because it's an intelligent love that God has for us. He's not sappy about it, you know.
Set your affections on things above.
What's that?
Set your affections
on things above. Yeah. Well, I'll go on. If you find it, let me know. And the last part of the Rideout's answers, there's thoughts, affections, and God's purpose. So many times in a believer's life, he assumes that he knows what the purpose of God is, or he's got a catchphrase. What would you say? There's more than one purpose, but the ultimate purpose is what? What's the ultimate purpose of the Holy Spirit when it comes to the Lord Jesus? What's he trying to accomplish?
Fellowship.
Well, he's trying to conform us to the image of Christ. So why would he do that? Why would he do that? So that we can think God's thoughts after him, and so that we can enter into the affections of the Godhead. That's why he does that. Because he is not going to teach the sin nature, your old man, the thoughts of God. He's not going to do it. And he isn't going to show affection for your old Adamic nature. Why not? Because he crucified it. That's why. You know, so to maybe make that a little clearer, sometimes we, early on in our Christian life, we don't understand who we really are. We're so identified with the old man that we think that's who I am. Well, guess what? In Christ, that isn't who you are. In Christ, you're all these other things that the Word of God tells you. You're a new creature. You have a new heart, a new mind, a new everything. You're totally new. And that creature walks by faith. He doesn't walk by emotions. He trusts God. He doesn't live under a law system. He lives under a grace system. So
new believers have amnesia.
Well, they don't have enough information to even have amnesia.
Right.
You know. But if you're not taught, I'm convinced that if you're not taught identification truths, you're not taught position and the work of the Holy Spirit, then really the whole mindset is to try to add Jesus onto me, old Adam.
And prove the old man.
That's exactly right.
The Lord of your life.
To make the old man Christian. That isn't the work purpose of the Holy Spirit at all.
God's your servant.
Yeah. Yeah, God's my servant. Phil said that's a great line.
Who's driving that?
Yeah.
That the old man.
The old man loves it.
Sure.
He's the one doing that.
Sure.
He'll try everything.
Yeah.
Yeah. I need this God. I need that.
That's exactly right.
He's the errand boy.
Yeah, and you'll find with lots of believers, not to be critical about them, but you'll find that a lot of times their prayers betray them because they're asking God to do stuff to fix up their old man. And they don't have a clue. Wait a minute. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Well, what got crucifixion and death is separation? What did I get separated from? That old guy that I'm really in love with. You know, I have spent my entire career trying to make him something special. Well, guess what? I got separated from him. And now I've got to learn a whole new man. Thank God for that. So, with that in mind, is there communion among believers? And why is there communion among believers?
They got common thoughts. They're in Christ.
Common thoughts. We can say that we're all children of God, everyone, and children isn't some sort of label. When I went to the conference, I had to put my name on, you know, on my, and with where I came from. So you go up and meet people and they're looking at your chest rather than in your face. Where are you from? Okay. But with believers, we have common life. When we say we're all children of God, we're all sons of God, we share that same life. We're all family. Okay? The separation between us and non-believers is as far as the east is from the west. You know, contemporary Christianity tries to modify Christianity to go into the world and adopt their policies to try to win some of them over. When you're evangelizing somebody, what are you really saying to them? You're in the world, you're in sin, and you're going to go to hell. I want you to leave where you are and come over here to Christ. It makes it tough. One of the guys at the conference said, somebody mentioned about Alcoholics Anonymous. I have nothing against Alcoholics Anonymous. He said, yeah, it's great. He said, all those sober guys are marching to hell.
I used to say, when I'd stand up, I'd say, I used to be an alcoholic.
No.
They didn't like that.
No, you are one.
It's a disease, yeah.
Yeah. So if we have communion with one another because we're sons of God, the other thing is that we love his word. And that's, I think Jim talked about that a minute ago. There's a camaraderie around God's word. And we have a common life. We have the resurrected life of Christ. We have common objects. And that's what makes for communion or fellowship with one another. Okay.
I think that's kind of, I mean, it's the family aspect. You know, when we're part of a family.
Yeah.
But it's deeper than that. It's the shared life and it's one spirit. I think that's the kind of the interesting part that we have, is that it's a shared spirit amongst all of us. It's the exact same spirit in every one of us.
Yes.
Same life, same spirit.
Yes.
That's why when you go and you find a believer, you immediately have kind of rest or peace or, you know, just a familiarity.
Yeah.
Because it's the shared spirit and life.
Yeah.
And I think that's the thing that, you know, you went to Duluth and felt great
right at home.
Right at home.
I felt right at home.
You know, when you walk in and, you know, and why is that? You don't know these people from Adam.
I don't.
And yet you walk in and the whole reason is that shared spirit, I think.
Yeah.
The same spirit is in everyone there and you in the same.
Yeah.
And it's just something that I think all believers kind of feel or understand.
I think that's right.
When you come to somebody who is a believer.
Uh-huh.
And it's because the spirit's resonant in both. Same spirit.
So, want to follow a rabbit trail for a minute? So you meet a believer that you'd not met before. And they are steeped in Reformed theology. Okay? They're all about keeping the law. And doing the rituals and all of that kind of thing. Do you feel a communion with them?
Not so much.
Not so much. It's a good answer.
In Adam, you do.
Well, even, I mean, if we, let's say they're believers, they're genuine believers, you know, what they have the life and you have the life, and that life is identifiable in them. You know that they're a believer, but their methodology in living the Christian life is based on legalism rather than grace.
See, I think you know, lesser. I feel almost sorry that they don't have the liberty that we have.
Yeah.
I think I feel more that they're constrained and they're a believer, and I feel sorry for them that they aren't living the life that Christ said.
Yeah.
And so it's not as much that I'm lesser, maybe. It's just I feel more like you have this freedom. Why aren't you? And it's the misteaching or the, you know, misguided or whatever. I mean, I've known Catholics, I've known who are believers,
but
they're constrained by it. And I feel so sorry that they have to, you know, that they're still following that. And
you guys on the web hear that?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Yeah, I was just going to say, look how Paul treated believers that were based on legalistic practices. He loved them dearly, but he was tough with them.
Yeah, he was.
You'd know automatically that there's a type of sorrow in their heart.
Yeah, there is.
That gives me a sorrow. Well, not a sorrow, but
yeah,
I identified with them.
Right. Jim?
Immediately, there's a camaraderie right there. You can feel the love.
Right.
You know, and you really have your love really goes out to that person. And mm-hmm. There's a spirit between us that is the same.
Right.
But not knowing anything about them, I can accept them, and it's just a perfect communion.
Sure.
But you know, as I get to know them further and know their theology, then I feel sorry for them, you know. But immediately, you know, not knowing anything about them, you can see them. You can see God's spirit in them.
Mm-hmm. So I think we can conclude that because we're all sons, we have a union one with another in terms of life. We may have hermeneutics, theology that's totally different based on, you know, law versus grace kind of thing. Because I know, you know, I get in conversations with believers who are law-based, and they think that, you know, I'm living more in the world than I am in Christ. The freedom to them scares them to death.
Sure.
You know, we were in Hawaii a couple of years ago and met Dean Bowman's pastor at South Maui Calvary Chapel. I started talking to him about grace, and he said to me, "Grace is the scariest thing there is." I said, "No, it's the most hated thing there is." He said, "Why do you say that?" I said, "Because it doesn't give your old nature any room to do anything. You have to be totally dependent on the Lord to walk in grace. You can't go to him and say, well, I'm going to do 50 and you do 50. No, it's all or nothing when it comes to grace. And you discount the ability of the Holy Spirit and the resurrected life of Christ to actually control your behavior. You know, it's like, why do you love God? Because it said so in the book? No, because he first loved you. That's why you do it. And it isn't something that you sat down and thought about loving God. You just do. Part of the life, you know. So
the other mic is, yeah, we have some family members who are more covenant-based.
Yeah.
And I think it's, how limiting is that to earthly, you know? And it's like, you're positioned in heaven now. Mm-hmm. And all these earthly promises are so limiting compared to what we have in Christ and what we have in our position.
Mm-hmm.
And, it's hard to, you know, try and bring that up because it's so, you know, it's so biblical to be, you know, covenant based. All these true in Israel and all the, you know, they're the keeper of, you know, and
oh yeah,
you know, this is where it's at, and it's hard to argue that one because you're going against, you know, Israel and all the covenants and that's a great place, and it's like, no, that's not. you know.
Not now.
Not now.
No.
So,
well, in Timothy, you know, when there's the admonition to rightly divide the word of truth, that's a really important issue there. Divide what from what?
Adam from Christ.
Law from grace. Adam from Christ. Position, you know. Yeah, all of the things that, and you know, it's interesting. Identification shows up in Romans chapter 6, right? So if Romans is the first book of Christianity, and the sixth chapter of the first book gives you identification, do you think it's really high spiritual truth, or do you think it's just normal stuff that every believer ought to be walking in? It's normal. It's not high truth. Come on. Every believer should know and have some understanding that they were co-crucified with Christ, buried, and resurrected, and have some understanding of what that means. Yeah.
You know, I never really heard and understood that I was seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Covenant theology doesn't teach that.
No.
You know, Reformation theology, covenant theology,
no.
I'm not seated in heaven.
You haven't gotten there yet.
I haven't gotten there yet. Yeah, I'm working to get there, you know.
That's right.
I never heard that until it wasn't really pointed out to me and pounded into me until I got into this church.
Yeah. So. See, if I as a reformer teacher can keep you or can have the rabbit out, the carrot out in front of you, then I can keep you moving.
Yeah.
There's no understanding that, boy, if I got it all to start with on the very day that I was saved, that is a greater motivator than anything else.
And they look at it as...
They look at it the opposite way.
That's right.
You know, they think, oh, if we can keep people moving, we can keep them in Christ.
Yeah.
You know, well, love keeps me in Christ.
Well, that's the point. And Chester McCauley made a great point about that, and he did 4 tapes on grace. He said that grace is the greatest motivator ever. Nothing is a greater motivator than grace, which is God's unlimited, unmerited blessing to us based on the totally adequate work of Christ on the cross. You start with that premise, and you don't have to ever worry about whether you're going to be motivated or not. If you're showered in blessings all the time, including your trials, then that motivates you to do what? To want to be with them, walk with them, you know. And that dirty, nasty word, obey, you know. You can't help but do it,
right.
You know. All right, last question on this issue, or not the last question, but what's the main factor of communion among believers? What would you say is the number one thing?
The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ's ascension.
It's beyond that. Well, that's part of it. That's the mechanics of it.
Be the common. Yeah, let me get this here. Common life.
Common objects and common communion.
Yeah, common life in Christ and common objects.
Right.
It's
that's part of what the main communion factor is. Rideout says this: thus we have life by the Spirit, a common object with the Spirit, who is Christ. So we share and participate with him in our little measure. That, I believe, is the main factor in communion. The main factor is the fact that Christ is the object and the focus of every believer. How did I get there? Yeah, the identification, position, all of that's important. The work of the Spirit's important. But do you think the Holy Spirit's object is the Lord Jesus Christ? Him personally, just him? Or is he self-centered? What do you think? You ever think about what the Holy Spirit's object is? Himself?
No.
No. What's his object? It's the Father and the Son. He recognizes that the Son is the one that human beings can know. That's why he is a man.
Look and live.
Yeah. The Lord Jesus said that eternal life was to know me and the one who sent me. So eternal life isn't a commodity in a bottle. Eternal life is knowing, intimate knowing of the Lord Jesus. He reveals the Father, and the Spirit's job is to reveal Christ. It all centers in him. See? And guess what? The Spirit's life centers in Christ and the Father too. So as we progress, and especially when we go to glory, imagine what that life's going to be like. That we, as opposed to the souls of just men made perfect, the Old Testament saints that are in heaven right now, we are going to share in this intimacy between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, hooked in. You know, you won't have time to worry about whether the Broncos are going to win or not, or that your tomatoes ripened. So
I like what Stoney says. He says there are four types of death in the Old Testament. Uh-huh. One is the Red Sea. The next one is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And the third one is the brazen serpent. And he says, you may know the first two, but the third one, do you know this? And then the fourth is Jordan. But the brazen serpent, I see that as me in Christ dying, buried, resurrected, ascended, and seated. Look and live.
What's the Jordan River then? What's the Jordan River represent?
Crossing into
crossing from where to where in our about us.
From the old to the new.
That's right. From out of Adam, out of the world to Christ in the heaven. The Jordan River.
Death to life.
That's right.
Pass from death to life.
What were the 12 stones?
Those were the stepping stones that carried the Jews in there.
I thought the 12 stones were representative of each tribe in Israel.
They were. The point being is this. We're carried into the promised land. You know? And the vehicle that carries us across there is our faith. Just like the Jews. The first group who died in the desert over 40 years didn't get to go in. Why? They didn't have the faith to do it. What allows a believer in 2021 to walk across the Jordan River into Christ and to rest in him? It's faith. You have the understanding. You've read the Word of God. You know where you've been positioned, and you just rest there by faith. You don't have to do spiritual push-ups. You don't have to prove to God you deserve to be there, because you don't. You're there because he put you there. But you don't get to enjoy it unless you rest by faith in what he's already done.
Also, we walked across the Jordan on dry ground. We didn't have to swim across the Jordan.
No.
We didn't have to be immersed into the water.
No.
We just walked across on dry ground because Christ paid the price.
Yeah.
Christ did all the work.
That's exactly.
Kind of like Jesus walking on water.
I'm not sure that's analogous. Okay. Oh, my goodness. I'm running out of time. What does the author, and question seven, what does the author cite as a distorted view of communion? I'll kick it off by saying this. Many Christians have a very unhealthy, distorted idea of communion. They think of a dreamy sort of life, elevated far above its common duties and affairs, the soul in rapt gaze, looking heavenward, and the body chiefly prostrate in an attitude of prayer. I love that. Get down on your hands and knees. And I really think especially the reformers, that's what they view it as. You know.
That's works.
Oh, it's terrible works. Your knees, if you got arthritic knees like me, you never make it. The second thing he says is this thought has peopled the convents and monasteries with those who thought communion too holy a thing to come even outward contact with the world. So I'm in Duluth, Minnesota, and we're looking for the church, right? And I drive by this thing that says entrance to the monastery of whatever. And I thought, I hope I don't have to go there. I need to take a left turn. But here's this beautiful 50 acres of this building in the middle. And I haven't grown up a Catholic. I've been in a couple of monasteries, and the kind of ascetic life that they live there is just awful. And what they're trying to do is purify the flesh through not allowing themselves to enjoy anything in the world system. They don't realize that it has nothing to do with enjoyment of anything in the world system. It has to do with Christ is all in all. And he isn't in the monastery. A guy told me years ago, he said, you know what the problem with those monks are? I said, what? He said, when they go into the monastery, the sin nature goes with them. You know? And the sin nature keeps them doing their thing. Imagine one day if one of those guys woke up and found out, I'm free of my sin nature. I'm already free. He'd be looking for the exit.
Like Martin Luther?
Yeah. The last point that Rideout made was, but even where such extremes are not reached, how many twist the thought of communion into a certain state of feeling or into certain strange and rare experiences? Many would say they have no time for communion business and family case cares press too much. I mean, how do I say this? I can repeat my golf story. When I was just a young believer, I was saved through the auspices of Young Life, right? And they had a fundraiser every year. It was a golf tournament at Cherry Hills Country Club. Pretty nice place to play golf, right, Bob? And so I got there a little early, and I went out to the driving range, and I'm hitting balls. And the guy next to me is a guy, I didn't know him very well, but he was on staff with Young Life. And boy, this guy could hit straight as an arrow, 280 down the fairway. It's got one right after another. I just marvel at this guy. So I said to him, wow, I said, you can really hit the ball. He said, golf is my thing. I said, I thought Jesus Christ was your thing. Needless to say, that guy and I never became close friends. But that it hit me that there's all these little things in a believer's life that get in the place of Christ. That doesn't preclude that. Can you go to Bronco games? Absolutely. You can go to Bronco. Well, Courtney can't go.
That was really nice. I kind of have issues with this one too, in that, you know, no feelings. Are we that sterile in our relationship with him?
I don't
want to get to that point, because Romans 8 is that I can cry out, Abba, Father.
Yes.
That's a personal feeling relationship with him. Mm-hmm. And then, I go to, what are the fruit of the Spirit? Those are all, expressions of emotion that we have through the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Joy, peace, love, all those things. So I don't want to be sterile that it's, oh, great Father. I don't want to be.
I'm glad you brought that up.
There is a feeling of family. And that I can cry out, Daddy. Mm-hmm. And that's the intimacy that I have. And I never want to get to a point where I'm so foreign or so, robotic or sterile that I don't have a feeling. I have a great feeling for the Lord.
I had that same concern years ago, and I called Miles Stanford up about it. I said, Miles, how do you know? Like you go through a spiritual experience and you have high emotions about it, and you know, you're just overwhelmed. His answer was pretty astute. He said, when you have one of those, no matter what it is, go into the Word of God and see if you can verify it. Is the feeling line up with the Word of God? If it is, if it does, you're fine. If it doesn't, you have to discard it. So if I get all excited, you know, because I'm in a charismatic place where everybody's got their hands up in the air and the Spirit's working, and I start to feel euphoric. Well, I can't find scripture that backs that kind of thing up, but I can find easily Romans 8:28, that, you know, or you know, that if the Spirit begins to show me and you the degree to which the Lord Jesus loves us, are you going to have an emotional reaction? Sure you are. Absolutely. But we're not to walk by emotional reactions. We're to walk by faith, which means that you got to have God's word there.
I mean, it's things like when you just said at the beginning of this, that was one of the best things I did, was go to Duluth. Why is that? And it wasn't that it was a sterile feeling. You were in believers that were into the word and part of, you know, the family that you were part of.
Yeah.
And that's the comfort. That's the joy, I think, of the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Is that you were in like-minded people who were, have that relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
You could see it, feel it. And it was joyful.
Yeah.
And that's the fruit of the Spirit, I think.
Yeah, Courtney, we, like Thursday, we started at 9 in the morning and we didn't finish till 9:30 at night. Mm-hmm. And it was like, you know, everybody that spoke, about every 2 minutes, it was like, wow. Mm-hmm. And then another wow. And I'd look over at Donna and she'd go, and we walked out of there at 9:30, totally exhausted, but not feeling exhausted, mm-hmm. you know.
So that's the joy.
Yeah,
that's an emotion of feeling, because you're with like-minded believers.
Yeah,
and that same Spirit is working in all of you.
Yeah, I agree. And I actually prayed there that we would have that here, because mm-hmm. I think that's critical. Mm-hmm. It's absolutely critical. You know, when Miles described Holly Hills in 1979 when I first came here as the Frozen Chosen, I hope we're past that a long way.
Amen, brother.
Yeah. We'll finish up the rest next week. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for your Spirit and your word, but mostly your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the one through whom we get to know you. We thank you for the grace that we're under. Thank you that you are always implementing and showing us how that grace operates so we can rest in it and live in it and function. Thank you. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.